We started this passage last week, and we focused on the influence of the Antichrist and the implications of that. And we looked at how significant church involvement is, and what it means when people abandon it for evil reasons. Now we're moving on to focus on verses 20 through 23. What resources do we have as a believer, and what does it mean? Have you ever listened to people who are proclaiming truths that God had, in their words, told them? And then they go off on tangents that would cause a believer to divert his focus on certain works or certain spiritual experiences or anything else, rather than to keep their focus on Christ and maintaining a solid relationship with Him. Have you ever experienced that sort of thing? Have you ever been caught up in that kind of appeal? That appeal to have a more dramatic expression of faith than your life portrays. Maybe you want the emotional experience that the other person seems to have. You find the things being portrayed as seductive or appealing. Well, that's what's happening here in 1 John. Now, sometimes this desire inside of us is a good thing. When we're drawn to want to be more like those who are obeying the Lord closely. They are more submitted to His will and to obedience to Christ than we are. Or they're enjoying their fellowship with God more than we are. Some people just have a zeal that Scripture tells us to copy. It's one of the few things that we're to copy is another person's zeal. But when the appeal is to something new, something this new teacher has a corner on the market in because God has freshly revealed it to them, watch out. There is no important new truth in anything that is really true. There is no new truth in how a person gets right with God. There is nothing discovered recently about how a person gets right with God that we don't already know. There may be new applications, but at its core, the truth that saved us was the same when Christ walked the earth as it is now. The gospel has not changed. It has remained true. And if someone says, God told me, and it does not align perfectly with the old truth that we have been given, that teacher is acting as a false prophet. Our ears should perk up when a person starts saying, God told me. And we've talked about this before. Sometimes people mean that they experienced an inner perception based on what they already knew God had said, and they take that as being God's leading. And that's fine. So if you ask them if they audibly heard the voice of God, they would say, no, I didn't. That's not what I mean. They might say, I believe I received a perception from God that was directing me. Well, that might be a sloppy description of what's going on, but that is not necessarily dangerous. But when someone goes on and on about an experience that they had where they directly heard from Christ, scrutiny is required. A test has to be performed. What they say must be critically evaluated. And that's what's happening here in 1 John. These people are saying, we got new information from God, and it's new information about how you can be right with God and how the whole Christian experience is lived, and we'll be happy to give it to you. Usually with a price tag from it. Now, how should we evaluate this person who is speaking in the name of God? Well, let's look. Verses 20 and 21. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now, this kind of passage, this is the kind of passage that gets taken out of context, and it can result in a whole lot of craziness. At face value, we might get the impression that when a Christian gets his anointing, he no longer has any need to read the words of the Bible. The anointing zaps him with supernatural intuition with no need for cognitive content. We can mysteriously and supernaturally sense a fraud. Some of the applications that people have made from this passage is that they no longer need to read the Bible. Pastors no longer need to study the Bible. They can just stand up on Sunday mornings and wait for God to supernaturally reveal to them what it is the Word means. And logically then, whatever they say can't be defied because it came right from God. It was from the Holy Spirit. I hope you can see the world of craziness that this unleashes. And it can only be done if we take verse 20 outside the context of what it was written. Remember how 1 John started? Verses 1 through 5 in chapter 1 tells us about the historical proof for the gospel message that these people heard with their ears and believed and were saved by. They heard content, and it was based on factual witnesses. They were taught this message, this doctrinal message, with some of the deep truths of God at the point of their salvation. If you were to do a study on the word anointed, you would find that every Christian has, by necessity, been baptized in the Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22 says, "Now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So that's just one example. There's lots of them. But a person cannot be a believer except for that being so. John's passage assumes this fact. So when did that anointing happen that he's talking about? When did the Holy Spirit enter this person? Well, it was in conjunction with that person coming to faith. No one comes to Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. So there are two things necessary for a person to come to Christ: the preaching of the truth externally, and the Holy Spirit's drawing a person internally. So both of those things have to happen. Hence, John can say, you have an anointing from the Holy One. The Holy Spirit is indwelling in you, and you know all things. You are thoroughly familiar with the message that saves people, is the context that this is in. John can safely assume both of those things are true, because they have to be true for a person to have come to Christ. They have to have had this Holy Spirit's influence in their lives, and they had to have heard the word preached. Now again, very little is more dangerous in Scripture than to refuse to limit the word "all" to the context that it's being used in. Lots of harm has been done in Scripture by this one failure in Bible study. He says, "You know all things. You know all things." Does this mean that the Holy Spirit has conveyed all the depths of all the wonderful doctrines in Scripture? Does the believer know that justification is monergistic and sanctification is synergistic? Does the believer know what every Scripture that refers to the end times refers to? Does he show us who will win the next ball game? If they knew all things, why would John bother writing letters? You see what I mean? It's ridiculous if you take it that far. Okay, then what is "all" referring to? Let's back into that. What are the "all" things that we know? Well, in context, what is it that the Gnostics were preaching? The Gnostics were preaching a false gospel, a false way to get right with God. So what is the "all" that these people knew by the anointing in them? They knew the right way to be made right with God. They knew the core doctrines that a believer must know to be truly made right with God. To say it another way, we could say, look, fellow believers, I know that if you're a believer, something wildly supernatural had to happen to you. The Spirit of God worked in your hearts and filled you and caused you to respond to the gospel message that fully saves people from their sin. And I can confidently say that if you are a believer, you know enough of the truth to know that these false teachers are feeding you a bunch of baloney. Trust. Trust what you know. Then he goes on to say, I've not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it and that no lie is of the truth. This should have been encouraging to John's readers, as it should be encouraging to us as well, especially to us who might be new in the faith. Even a new believer has enough contained in the gospel message to weed out the core of all false teaching. Because the core of false teaching is always to deny that Christ is sufficient to save us. The core of false teaching is always to deny that Christ is sufficient to save us.
The appeal will always be that salvation is gained by faith in Christ and something else, or it will be that salvation is found by something completely different than Jesus Christ. But it will never be that Christ is sufficient alone for our salvation. Are you being pestered by teaching that might be false? We mentioned this last week. Test it. If salvation is by Christ alone, why do you have to join their club? Simple test, but it gets to the heart of the matter. If salvation is in Christ alone, any club that believes that salvation by faith in Christ alone should be good enough. And then listen, and you'll find the add-on. You'll find the false. So John is telling these people, I have confidence that you know enough. If he didn't think they knew it, he would be telling them the gospel in order to get them saved. So he's saying, I know you know the gospel, or I'd be giving it to you right now. He would not be telling them, hey, this is how to protect yourself from falling away from God. This ought to be confirming to us, too. If we're believers, we already know the most important truths that we will ever need to know. I'm sure I've said this before, but one of the things about cults is that they often start with a bottom line truth that they tell everybody. And then they work people into the various stages until you get into the inner circle and you find out, hey, there's a whole lot more involved and it's a lot different than what I thought. Christianity is exactly the opposite. You start with everything that you really need to know to be saved. And then we grow in the depth of understanding the beauty of that message. So he goes on to say, no lies of the truth. R.C. Sproul has been teaching us the same thing in Sunday school. This is the law of non-contradiction. John is telling these people to trust their common sense when it's based on what they know about the Word of God. These false teachers are coming in with smooth speech, confident tones, and with fresh teaching, supposedly from God, they say. And the common folk might think, hey, I'm no theologian. These seem to be pretty smart people. I'm nothing special. Maybe I just don't understand what I think I understand. Maybe these people are right and I'm just too dense to see how what they're saying is true. John's saying, no, don't buy that. Don't fall for that. If it contradicts the message you have first heard, it is false, bogus, baloney. It's a lie. It isn't just another perspective looking at the same thing that we're looking at. No, it isn't just another way of believing. It's not just an alternative. It isn't another viable option. No, if it is not the truth that you have heard, it is a lie. If it is not saying what we were saying, it did not come from us and it will not square with us. This had to be very comforting to the people reading or hearing it. He's saying, don't let these fast talkers hoodwink you. They aren't just inaccurate. They are devilish liars trying to undo your faith. That's the perspective he is giving to these people, so they get it in their craw, that this is not something to just allow to float, but something has to be done about it. Verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. I just want to read a few scriptures about what Scripture says about Jesus. John 14, 8 through 10. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. And then Colossians 1:15 says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Hebrews 1:2-3 says, has in the last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person,
and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Scripture very clearly tells us that Jesus is God. That is very clear. It's part of the saving news of the gospel. Much of our world does not have any problem with the idea of a God. That's as long as we have a list of alternative ways to get to it. And in all the religious beliefs, there is only one that clings to a historical Jesus who was fully man and fully God, who is truly the Savior of the world. Every other religion and every cult might use the words, but none of them mean what the Bible says it means. Judaism denies that Jesus is the Christ. Islam denies that Jesus is the Christ. Buddhism denies that Jesus is the Christ. We may be tempted to think that God will have sympathy on these people who are seeking him the wrong way. But that's not how Romans talks about it. Romans explains that all of us have suppressed what knowledge we have of the true God to pursue these other options. Those who pursue a relationship with God apart from Christ fall into the same lump. God may show sympathy, it's just like God to show sympathy, but his sympathy will be to get the gospel to them and to draw them to it. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? God is not going to save those who are firmly committed to the process of lying about Jesus. We can count on that. He may save them from that position, but he will not save them in that position. A person cannot get right with God, the Father, without getting right with Jesus, the Son. A person cannot choose which portion of the Godhood they would like to appease. The Father is pleased to have all human salvation go through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to get to God another way, you will never get right with God. Because God has promised as much. There is no salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Now let's skip down to verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. John gives us three qualities of the false teacher. He's given it over the last couple of weeks. He departs, he denies, and he deceives. The false teacher departs, denies, and deceives. False teachers will try to deceive people into believing lies so they can pull them aside and exploit them. He'll deny that salvation is purely through Christ, because when people believe that, he can no longer get his hooks in them. If all you need is Christ, it's a pretty tough sell to sell something else in addition to Christ. And false teachers will depart, sometimes to get the sheep away from the leaders. Sometimes they prefer to stay, but the leaders will kick them out. So that's the story of the false teacher. This is what you'll see in them as you watch them. And in verse 26, it talks about deception. The end goal of the devil is deception that leads to destruction. But he does not have the power to create. So he has to repaint what God has done. I believe the following is from Warren Wiersbe. He says, Satan is not an originator. He's a counterfeiter. He imitates the work of God. For example, Satan has counterfeit ministers. There's a passage for that, who preach a counterfeit gospel, more scripture, that produces counterfeit Christians who depend on counterfeit righteousness. So you can see there's a trail of fakeness. In the parable of the tares, Jesus and Satan are pictured as sowers. Jesus sows the true seed, the children of God, but Satan sows the children of the wicked one. The two kinds of plants, while growing, look so much alike that the servants could not tell the difference until the fruit appeared. Satan's chief stratagem during this age is to plant the counterfeit wherever Christ plants the truth. And it's important that you be able to detect the counterfeit and separate the teachings of Christ from the false teachings of the Antichrist. How does a believer do this? By depending on the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Each believer has experienced the anointing, the unction of the Spirit, and it is the Spirit who teaches them the truth. False teachers are not led by the Spirit of truth, they are led by the Spirit of error. End quote. John is teaching the believers he's addressing to do just this, to discern the false and the true. He's writing to them to expose the false teachers. And what a kindness it is to those folks who are in danger of being deceived, just as it is a kindness to us. Now, why are some Christians led astray to believe false teaching? What sets a person up to be misled by false teaching? Who are those who are most prone to being deceived? And we find out in our passage. It is those who are not abiding in the Spirit. Those who are not abiding in the Spirit. Verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And then skipping down to 27. But the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Note that core to us abiding is the context of the message. The message is core in the abiding. This supports what I said earlier, that we don't mystically know the truth. We've heard it with our ears, and it's quotable from our brains. It consists of words and phrases and concepts. We're to abide in that truth. Then there's something else that's good to look at here. This is another quote, I think, from Wiersbe. He says, the word abide occurs several times in this section of 1 John, and it's helpful to review it. And I'm trying to remember to post this stuff with all of the references that he states. But false teachers do not abide, continue, in fellowship. These are all from 1 John. False teachers do not abide or continue in the fellowship. The word we have heard should abide in us. The anointing, the Holy Spirit, abides in us, and we should abide in the Spirit. As we abide in the Word and in the Spirit, we also abide in Christ. And this isn't the only time he used the word abide. We notice this word abide earlier in John's letter too. If we say we abide in Christ, we should walk as he walked. If we love our brother, we abide in the light. If the Word abides in us, we will be spiritually strong. If we do the will of God, we shall abide forever. Important concept. It's important that we get it. To abide means to remain in fellowship. And fellowship is the key idea in the first two chapters of this epistle. Then from chapters 3 to 5, the emphasis is on sonship, or being born of God. John liked this word abide. John used it 19 times, and it's far more than any other New Testament writer ever used it. What he is teaching us is how to live. Many of us want to focus on events. We want to focus on doing a thing or not doing a thing to achieve our goals or whatever. But John refers more to a way of life than to an event in life. He does not say have devotions or study any documents you have for an hour a day. No, the life-giving instructions he's given them is to focus on how they are living. While you're going through your minutes of your day, consciously remain in the fellowship with God. Consciously think about what you have heard that God has said, in contrast to your feelings or fleshly reactions or whatever else is coming at you. Think about how you were saved and all that that means. Keep in mind that the Holy Spirit is abiding in you. He's living in us. He's remaining in fellowship with us. And we need to cultivate that. So as the Spirit abides in us, we too should be consciously aware of His presence and foster that fellowship. And as our minds are focused on what God has said, and we're submitting ourselves to it, we are abiding in Christ. That is what we are doing. Sometimes when we read this, at least for me, I put it out of my reach. I think about it mystically. You think you have to be a mystic to do what this is telling you. What is abiding? But when Carla and I were dating, she would write me letters. And when I got them, I was glad to read them. I don't recall ever having to discipline myself to read them. It was the highlight of my day. And when I'd read them in the light of who she was and in the light of who I was and who she was to me, this relational experience. I was, in a sense, abiding in her presence. I was fostering relationship. When I thought about her and what she said in the letters, I knew better than to chase after some other girl. That was clearly not something I would get from that fellowship. I knew that would destroy fellowship. As I lived, I would keep her in mind in the choices that I made. I would try not to bust up the shack we were living in together, or we were going to live together in, at least any more than it was already busted up. And I made plans on how to please her. If I were to talk to one of Carla's friends or family, they would have a special place with me because they were her people. If someone were to speak badly of her, I would have things to say in her defense. And if anyone really wanted me to hear to go on and on about her virtues, I probably would have been happy to talk about them. I would have enjoyed that. I would have liked that a lot. And I didn't need to write down a list of things I have to do. I didn't write down, think about Carla today. Write letter to Carla today. Think about how to make her happy today. Remember to look forward to her coming today. I didn't need a note saying, remember that you are planning to marry Carla. No, I was, in a sense, abiding in that awareness of that person, and I was adjusting relationally to that person in my life. That's more or less what this is talking about. It is living in the awareness of our relationship with God and using every tool at our disposal to foster that and make it better and better. Live in Christ. Allow your whole world and your worldview be absorbed with Christ. Live in His awareness all the time, which, because He's not verbally speaking with us, will largely happen as we read His Word, speak to Him in prayer, and hang out with His people. That's where this stuff happens. And there'll be clear signs if we're actively living that way. And that goes back to the conversation we had in Sunday school. The assurance of salvation comes as a result of fostering this relationship. And there'll be clear signs if we're not. And that's what John is warning us about. If we don't see those signs in our lives, that relationship is questioned. That's what John keeps pointing to. And in the middle of all this talk of abiding, John throws this in. And this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life. I think in this context, it would have had several effects. First, false teachers often, if not always, exploit people's desire to live forever. They get people to do all kinds of things to secure entry into heaven or to secure a higher status once they get there. Just look at how the Muslim religion exploits people's desire to live forever in paradise. But John's saying, you already have it. You already have it. It is yours. It is promised to you. You don't have to consider a single thing the false teachers are saying. You are secure if you are abiding in Christ, which means abiding in the teaching that you have been given, the teaching that saved you. Second, John is telling them that while they are abiding, if it gets tough, don't worry. Jesus will make it worth your while. There is a sure and certain reward. We've been focusing on this a lot. We're going to continue to, because I think it is a theme in Scripture. You cannot live a faithful life without having a grasp of. That's hope. And third, the reward is actually more of the same abiding, but this time face to face. The abiding will be unending and uninterrupted. All the obstacles to abiding will have been removed. And we'll be in the eternal happy state of being with Christ in the presence of all His perfected children. Just being around His perfected children is going to be a blast. You know? What a hoot. And all the false teachers are going to be outside the gate. They're not a problem anymore. I hope that you found this passage encouraging and instructive. John gives it to us to protect us from the evil influences and to encourage us to live fostering that fellowship with God. Will we take this week to focus on abiding in Christ, considering the true perspective that He is in us, He is with us, and we have fellowship with Him?
We'll be going to his house soon. How do we want to prepare to be with him? Close the prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your promises. And Lord, they hit us right where we live, and we're so thankful for that. You give us such useful fuel. Fuel to protect us from the enemy. Fuel to inspire us and encourage us to get to know you better. And Lord, you know we need it. We so quickly forget everything we know. And just like stupid sheep run after the next patch of grass that won't do us any good. Lord, we ask that you would help us to foster the fellowship with you, to abide in you, to live in you, to let your words abide in our heads and our hearts, to have our lives reoriented minute by minute to the spiritual reality that you have told us exists. And help us as we encourage each other that our encouragement is in that direction and that it's truthful and from your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.